Okay, everyone, let's start off with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this time to study your word again. Help me to teach it in a way that can be understood well and in a way that's truthful, Lord. That's what I ask, that you would help us in that too, for me to speak that truthfulness and for people to understand. And also, we just want to give you honor during this time. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Today we're going to start, we're going to continue with that section of Exodus 34 that I call the plus seven. Some of you may have not been here last week, so we'll just review real quick. So what we're doing is we are investigating the weightier matters of the Torah. And those weightier matters Jesus described as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But I think that what you guys have started to understand during this study is that those three terms, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, are abstract terms. When Jesus says that the Pharisees neglected to follow the weightier matters of the Torah and referenced these three abstract terms, what does that mean in actual practice, in real life? Let's take it out of the abstract and let's apply it to real life. So what we've been doing in this Torah study is we've been going through the weightier matters of the Torah and applying what Jesus said to those actual commands to see the justice, mercy, and faithfulness in the commands. Now, what we started doing last week, we ended with the Ten Commandments. What we started doing is we started going into an area called the plus seven. And we talked about using two criteria to determine what's weightier in the Torah versus what may not be. And the two criteria that we're using is emphasis based on timing and emphasis based on New Testament connection. So by timing, what I mean is that when did God choose to make this commandment? The time is significant in the sense that in the plus seven, Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments for the second time, and then he came down from the mountain with those Ten Commandments written on stone by God. At that time that Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten written commandments, there were seven additional commandments given to Moses verbally, but not written on the tablets. God chose that timing to emphasize these seven commandments. So in a sense, they're lumped together with the Ten Commandments. And that's what we're going through. Now, last week we talked about the first three. Can anyone share what they remember the first three of those plus seven commandments were? Want to raise your hand? And they were pretty simple, remember? I want something a little bit more word for word. Okay, the first was guard God's word. And the second one was guard yourself. In what specific sense? Guard yourself from the world by not entering into covenants with unbelievers. And which covenant was specifically mentioned?
Marriage.
Marriage, exactly. Was that commandment based on ethnicity or race? No. What was it based on? Exactly. Which God you worship. That's what it was based on. The third was, remember, anyone remember the third? A little bit more difficult, more controversial? In your land, destroy all of the evidence of idolatry. Don't passively sit there and let it exist, but as much as is in your power to do, destroy it. So we applied that to ourselves, that principle, as our land being our families, our homes, our church family, our community. As much as is in our power to do so, we are to tear down, eliminate, destroy the worship of false gods. Not be passive, in other words, in that regard. Okay, so now we come to the fourth. Now, the fourth of this plus seven group. Oh, that's weird. Okay, now we're good. Is verse 18, Exodus 34, verse 18. This is, I'm reading from the LEV, Literal English Version. You shall guard the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the new moon of the Aviv, which is also called Nisan. For in the new moon of the Aviv you came out of Mitzrayim, which is Egypt. Now remember, we have this Hebrew word again we talked about yesterday, guard, samar, means to keep or to watch, to preserve, to protect, to observe, or celebrate. Now, what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We'll get to that in the next slide, but let's talk about the Aviv and Nisan. Aviv is the name for the first few Hebrew calendar months. And Nisan is the Babylonian word from the Akkadian language from which Hebrew came. When the Jews were in exile in Babylon, they named each of the 12 months of the year using the Babylonian names, and that has stuck ever since. So in Judaism, on the Jewish calendar, they use the word Nisan, not Aviv anymore. So this is a specific time to do this observance, and Leviticus 23:4-7 in the Torah explains the timing. These are the appointed times of Yahweh, even set apart rehearsals, which you shall proclaim in their appointed time. In the first new moon, on the 14th day of the new moon, between the evenings, is the Pesach of Yahweh. Pesach is the Hebrew word for Passover. Between the evenings is a euphemism that means twilight, sun going down. On the 15th day of the same new moon is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Yahweh. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a set-apart rehearsal. You shall do no work of service. Okay, this is how it works. Technically, the first day is sundown to sundown, Nisan 15. The Hebrew calendar days started at sundown and went to sundown. That was their 24-hour period. So Nisan 15 is Passover daytime. The Passover meal, which here is set apart rehearsal at the end there, is the Passover meal. The Passover meal is eaten just after the sun goes down on Nisan 16. Actually, I think I have that wrong. I'm sorry. I think Nisan 14 is Passover daytime, and Nisan 15 is after the sun goes down when the Passover meal is eaten. So, sorry about that. So so the key, though, to understand this, and it helps you understand the gospel accounts as well, is that the Passover meal is eaten on the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So the way that works is you have Passover daytime, then the next day is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which then goes for 7 days. Now, culturally and historically, at the time of Jesus and ever since then, these festivals were lumped together and referred to as either Passover or as unleavened bread, and they meant the same thing. So in common conversation, you'd say, are you going to Jerusalem this year for Passover? And what was meant was not just that Passover meal after sundown on Nisan 15, but the whole thing, all lumped together. Or they might say, are you going to Jerusalem for unleavened bread? Same thing. They meant Passover and unleavened bread lumped together, the whole thing. So, and that was true at the time of Jesus as well. All right. New Testament connection. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are leavened. For indeed, Messiah, our Pesach, has been slaughtered. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul is doing here in the Torah what we've been trying to do in this study. He's finding the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness in this aspect of the Torah. the observation of the Passover feast. Now, who is Paul writing to here? The Corinthian church. What is the composition of the Christian church? Is it primarily Gentile or primarily Jewish?
Gentile.
Right. Why would Paul be referring to keeping the feast to a Gentile Christian church if they weren't doing it? They wouldn't have a clue what he was talking about as a Gentile if they weren't doing it. So now what we're going to do is we're going to do a demonstration of a Passover service, a messianic, which identifies all of the allusions to the Messiah, to Jesus, in the service. The traditions of the service mostly go back to before Jesus' time. So as we do this, we can legitimately understand that this was the Passover service that Jesus did every year, I'm sure, at the appointed time. The reason why we know that most of these traditions go back that far is because they are recorded in the Mishnah, which existed in oral form at the time of Jesus and was written down a few hundred years later. I'm going to leave the LEV and use the ESV for the rest of the service because I don't want to overwhelm with the Hebrew. In fact, I'm taking most of the Hebrew out because it's hard enough to follow this without having that too. So, and we'll be doing multiple readings in Exodus as a part of this. Now, for this, what we need to do is we need to form into our six groups, which have become kind of like our little family groups for our discussion, so it's really kind of special and nice. You'll see that there's special things at six tables, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Everyone congregate around the table with the stuff. So this is a table with stuff here. Each table should have at least 6 people. And we're going to have to evenly distribute. Some tables will have more than 6, but each table should have at least 6. Abe, do you wanna come up to this table here? Do you mind? You and your wife? That'll even it out a little bit more. And then John, you could maybe go over to that middle table. Do you mind? Okay, no table has more than 8. That's perfect. Thank you so much for moving a little bit there. All right, here we go. We're going to go all the way through, and it's going to be fast, and I know you'll have questions. Please think of your questions, write them down. What we'll do at the beginning of next week, Sunday school, is we'll have a question and answer about this at the beginning. But we won't have time to do a lot of explanation of questions during it. All right, so the first is the lighting of the candles. The woman of the house says a blessing and lights the Passover candles. It is appropriate that the woman brings light into the home because it was through the woman that the light of the world, Messiah Yeshua, came into the world.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with thy commandments and commanded us to kindle the festival lights.
The 4 cups of the fruit of the vine. As I describe this, can you each take one of the small white cups and then pour almost to the top each cup? This is grape juice. The Passover service is structured around 4 cups of the fruit of the vine, which serve as the foundation for the experience. Each cup is connected to a different stage in the service and named after one of the 4 specific promises that God made in Exodus 6. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification. The second cup, the cup of plagues. The third cup, the cup of redemption. The fourth cup, the cup of praise. Now, everyone listen up. Listen up. This is 3 ounces. The traditional amount to drink is 4 ounces. It is traditional to drink wine, not grape juice. At Passover services, wine is drank. Now, not all Messianic Jews do that, but probably most do. We're drinking grape juice today instead of wine, so which is the fruit of the vine, of course, but not fermented. The reason why I want to mention this real quick is Pastor has alluded to evidence in Scripture for avoiding alcohol. And it is the tradition of our church and other like-minded fundamentalist churches to be teetotalers or not to drink any alcohol at all. So this understanding the Passover service is another evidence that the wine drank in the ancient times, at the time of Jesus and before, is not the same thing as what we call wine today. The reason is that it's traditional to drink 4 ounces, and according to Orthodox Jewish law, you must drink it in the Passover, all 4 cups. 4 ounces, the second is by half, you'll see, then four. So I did the math. That up adds up to a total of 14 ounces. Okay? Today's wine is 12% alcohol. If a 140-pound woman drinks 14 ounces of alcohol within 1 hour of wine at 12%, she will be over the 0.08 driving limit and be legally intoxicated by our definition. Okay? This is not God's intention. Right? I mean, we can clearly say that. However, using the modern definition of wine, that's what would happen. Okay? So, the wine of ancient days was not 12% alcohol. What was it? I don't know. It could be half. It could be a quarter of that. My point is that it would not have been intoxicating what was done then. Could they have felt a little bit more relaxed by the end of the Passover? Absolutely and probably. Okay, but they would not have been intoxicated because they weren't drinking what we consider wine today. This is a perfect example of reading the Bible in the historical and cultural context in which it was written and not using definitions we have today and putting it back into the Bible. So we have lots of Christians today who look at the wedding with Jesus and say, they were drinking wine. They were drinking multiple cups of wine. Multiple rounds was going out, right? So we can drink. Jesus drank, right? But they're thinking in terms of modern-day drink when they say that. So, all right, first cup, the cup of sanctification. We begin with a blessing recited over the first cup, which is meant to set apart the rest of the evening as a holy occasion. We fill the cup as a symbol of joy. Passover moves us to rejoice and celebrate God's goodness to His people. Now, this is the blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And then we all drink. Would you fill mine up by half? Now, refill your cups, but this time only half. Only half for the second cup. Washing of the hands. This first washing of the hands is a symbolic gesture of personal sanctification as we enter into the holy celebration of Passover. So traditionally, 2 children will walk by with a pitcher and a basin and a towel, will pour water ceremonially on the hands of everyone at the table and wash the hands. It's not for the purpose of hygiene, it's for the purpose of ceremony. We weren't going to do the washing of the hands today because we don't have any children in the room. And then what I like to do is I like to read the account of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, John 13, while this is happening at the table. Remember what Peter said when Jesus said that, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, I have to in order for you to have any part of me. And Peter said, then wash all of me. Dipping of the parsley. Parsley symbolizes the hyssop used to place the blood of the lamb upon the door frames of the homes of the Israelites during the 10th and most terrible plague that the Lord visited upon Egypt, the slaying of the firstborn. Salt water represents tears. Today we are reminded of tears shed by those not yet redeemed, still living in slavery to sin, and tears shed by those oppressed by the sins of others. There are four bowls on each table. Please distribute those four bowls across the table that contain salt water that has the same salinity as the ocean. Each take a sprig of the parsley. And when everyone has their parsley and is ready to dip in their salt water, I'll say the blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the earth. As you dip and eat, remember to be thinking tears. Tears for those that we love that are not yet redeemed. And tears for those who suffer because of the sins of others. Breaking of the middle matzah. Matzah is the Hebrew word for unleavened bread. For the Passover service, three separate pieces of matzah are wrapped together in what is called the matzah tash. This is a matzah tash is like a little sleeping bag. And the three pieces of matzah go into the bag. And it's a cloth bag. So I just have cloth wrapped over. Here's our three pieces of matzah, one on top of another. In Jewish tradition, this three-in-one wrap has many meanings. For followers of Yeshua believe that the three means the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember that this three-in-one tradition precedes Jesus, possibly by hundreds of years. I take the middle matzah, and I break it in two. And I take half of it, wrap it in a white cloth. That then is hidden away. That piece that was broken off is now known as the afikumen. I'll tell you what that means later. The story of the Passover. I'm going to read from Exodus 12. Now, as I'm reading the story, I'd like each table to have half a piece, approximately. So there's one. Two tables. If one person from each table could come up and get their matzah pieces. Now, yes, one table is going to be missing some because that one table that's missing is in the afikumen, and I didn't mean it for that to be that way, but we have six, and I had three, and I broke, you know what I mean. So, when it comes to eating the matzah, I'm going to give you guys the afikumen early. So back table in the middle, you don't have any matzah yet. Got it. All right, so that's all set. Now let's read from Exodus 12, 1 through 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this is from the ESV, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The killing of the lambs is done before the sun goes down, and the Passover meal is eaten just after the sun goes down. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So, this is commemorating the time when Israel was getting ready to flee Egypt. This was their last meal. The next day, they were out. They were on the road. And they would be on the road for 40 years. Okay? This is not what someone would not be in the correct mindset to be ready to go, all dressed to go, if they were intoxicated. Okay? So there is no way that was what God intended here. Just to get that point again. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now it's traditional for young children to ask questions. These are the questions. There aren't any children in the room. Who's the youngest in the room? That would be Mark, I bet. All right, Mark, you get to be the child. Go ahead, ask me question number one. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God brought us out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
On all other nights, we eat all kinds of vegetables. On this night, why do we eat only bitter herbs?
We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God brought us out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
On all other nights, we never think of dipping herbs in water or in anything else. Why on this night do we dip the parsley in salt water?
We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God brought us out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And if God had not brought our ancestors out of Egypt, we and our children and our children's children would still be subjugated to Pharaoh in Egypt. Even if we were all old and wise and learned in Torah, we would still be commanded to tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt. The 10 plagues. Each Passover cup is a symbolic full cup of joy, except the second cup, the cup of plagues. God teaches us never to rejoice over the fate of our enemies. For this reason, the filling of the second cup is reduced. Does everyone have a half of a cup full now? Yeah, thank you. As we recite the 10 plagues that the Lord poured out upon the Egyptians, everyone will need a plate, the small plates. Can you distribute those? We dip our little finger into the cup, removing one drop, and placing it onto the plate in front of us, one for each plague. When everyone is ready with their plates and their juice. Is everyone ready? Okay, as we say each one, you dip your finger into your juice, your little finger into your juice, and then you let that drop onto your plate. Ready? All together. Blood. Frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, slaying of the firstborn. Now there's a song, a traditional song called Dayenu. Just as we do not rejoice over the fate of our enemies, we also recognize the magnitude of God's salvation and his gracious actions toward us. With a grateful heart and a healthy fear of the Lord, we sing Dayenu, meaning it would have satisfied us, or it is enough. Remembering the many great acts that God has done on behalf of his people. Think when you're doing the Passover, in the messianic sense, you think of not only are you commemorating God's saving of the Israelites from Egypt, but God saving us from slavery to sin. This is the verses for Dayenu and the chorus. The chorus goes, Dai, Dayenu, Dai, Dayenu, Dai, Dayenu, Dayenu, Dayenu. It's kind of like a children's song. It's real easy to sing. And the first two are how the song traditionally starts, and then Messianic Jews sing the third verse. Had God given us nothing more than Yeshua, for that alone we would have been satisfied. Yet he continues to give us so much more. The second cup, the cup of plagues. The reduced cup is raised. And I'll recite together. Truly, we say hallelujah for the great redemption that God has wrought on our behalf. Redemption at a terrible price. In Egypt, the death of the firstborn. For us, redemption from sin, the death of God's Son, Yeshua. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. You can refill the cups now, close to the top. The lamb bone. As you notice, I don't have a plate with a lamb bone up here. And the reason is that last night, or yesterday, while I was alone at the house working on this, I was cooking the lamb bone to get the meat off of it, because it's supposed to be a demonstration piece. And all the water boiled off, and the bone started burning, and it filled the house with smoke. And by the time I got all that taken care of, half of the lamb bone was black. And I thought, well, it's no longer a good demonstration piece. So much for that. This is a wonderful time to connect with the reality of Jesus being a human being and being tortured to death. And Isaiah 53 is an absolutely wonderful thing to read at this point. We won't have time to do that today, but read Isaiah 53 today and see how it connects so well. So it's a little macabre, especially for kids, I think, to pass a lamb bone around the table and actually touch it as you're reading Isaiah 53 and it's going around. I think just having that visual is good. But that's another maybe for adults, if it was all adults there, that would be just one more thing. You're reading Isaiah 53 and you're actually handling that bone of the dead animal. Matzot, which is the plural for matzah. The matzah is raised. Each person raised who has their matzah at their table, go ahead, and there'll be just probably one person at each table. Go ahead and raise the matzah, and I'll pretend like there's some here still. We didn't already distribute it. Sorry, I distributed it too early, but pretend all the matzah is still on here. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Now all together. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, his promises, and his plan, and who commanded us concerning the eating of unleavened bread. Okay, you can go ahead and set that back down. Now, at this point, break the matzah into pieces so everyone has approximately the same amount, and go ahead and distribute that matzah at your table. The table that doesn't... Oh, Kim, did you... Is that the afikoman?
No.
Oh, okay. Do you have enough? Oh, okay, great. So go ahead and distribute that so that everyone has enough. So now we're going to move on to the eating of the bitter herbs. This reminds us of the bitterness of Israel's slavery in Egypt and the bitterness of humankind's slavery to sin. It is tradition to dip one's matzah into the bitter herb enough to make one shed a tear. Okay, so it's traditional to eat freshly ground horseradish as the bitter herb. So when it says shed a tear, it's not joking. So at your table, you either have a glass jar in the center of freshly ground horseradish, or you have a little cup with X's on it. Okay? So go ahead and take your spoons. That's what the spoons are for. So distribute the spoons and take a little pea-sized ball of horseradish out of there and put it on your plate. And then what you'll do is you'll take a little piece of your matzah, scoop up that little ball of horseradish, and then chow down. And it won't kill you, but yeah, it will be strong. By the way, this matzah is gluten-free. I forgot to mention that. Okay, all together. We should have said this before we ate, but that's okay. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments, his promises, and his plan, and who commanded us concerning the eating of the bitter herbs. Now what we do is we eat of the bitter herbs and karoset. The karoset symbolizes the mortar the children of Israel used to make bricks as they toiled under Pharaoh's harsh taskmasters. That bowl at each table is karoset. And go ahead and use the spoon now to take a good-sized portion of karoset for each person. The karoset's very good. It's sweet, cinnamony, little nutmeg. It's mostly apples. It's got nuts and dried fruit in it as well. Okay. Now, the tradition is to take more of the horseradish from your plate. If you didn't get enough horseradish, that can go around again. There's plenty for everybody. Take a little bit of the horseradish again from your plate, and now mix it with the karoset and eat them both together with matzah. The nuts are almonds and pecans. And then there's honey, and the fruit is dried apricots and dates. The reason why matzah is eaten with the karoset and the bitter herbs is it symbolizes God's promise brings us joy in the midst of sorrow. Yes, now this is the traditional time during the Passover service for the full meal to be served. That is not here. So, yeah. You know, a leg of lamb is about almost $50 now. So, and I don't know that would have actually fed all of us. But, and speaking of the lamb, the types of foods eaten for the main meal at Passover, it depends on what type of Jewish ethnicity. You may not be aware, but I'll briefly explain that there are two main Jewish ethnicities that are genetically distinct from one another because of history. They are the Ashkenazic Jews and the Sephardic Jews. So in the Roman Empire during the persecutions of the Jews. They were expelled from Rome, and they resettled to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. In European history, they went to northern France and Germany, and they went to Spain and Portugal. The Jews that settled in northern Europe became known as the Ashkenazic Jews, and the Jews that settled in the Iberian Peninsula became known as the Sephardic Jews. Now, unfortunately, during the Middle Ages, there was horrible persecutions in both places. The Jews of northern Europe resettled to Eastern Europe and Russia during the Middle Ages. Okay? So at the time of World War II, most Jews lived in Eastern Europe and Russia, who were Ashkenazic. During the Middle Ages, there was horrible persecution in Spain of the Jews, and they resettled from there, the Sephardic Jews resettled from there to the Mediterranean Rim. So all of the countries right along the Mediterranean Sea, southern Italy, Turkey, some went to Palestine, some went to northern Africa, all around the Mediterranean Sea. So, and they, because of the geographic separation, they never intermarried much. So they have distinct ethnicities. The Sephardic Jews typically have darker skin colors, more of the olive skin tone. The Ashkenazic Jews are very fair, you know, more white skin. So there's a difference there as well. But there's differences between those two types of Jews and what they eat for the Passover meal. So Ashkenazic Jews, for example, being from Eastern Europe, they will eat gefilte fish, which is, it's they were very poor. The Jews were always pretty poor wherever they were, okay? There's a stereotype, you know, but most of the time because of persecution, they didn't have a lot to eat. So gefilte fish is like a preserved whole fish kind of paste. There's liver, you know, the cheapest kind of meat you can buy. And chicken soup with matzo balls in the soup. Those are traditional Ashkenazic Jewish meals. The Ashkenazic Jews, ever since the Middle Ages, the rabbis made a ruling that lamb was not to be eaten at the Passover since it could not be sacrificed at the temple because the temple could not exist. So Ashkenazic Jews actually do not eat lamb at Passover. They have beef brisket instead. Sephardic Jews, they eat lamb. And they say that it's a reenactment of the Exodus journey to eat lamb as described in Exodus. So I love lamb. So when we've done it, we eat lamb. Finding and eating the aphikoman. Okay, now the children are set out into the house to find the aphikoman, which is hidden. It was the middle piece of matzah that was broken, wrapped in cloth, and hidden. The child who finds it brings it to the leader, who redeems the aphikoman with a valuable reward. The leader of the service unwraps the aphikoman, breaks it up into small, olive-sized pieces, distributes these to everyone seated around the table. We won't do that because of time, but, oh, I found it. What do I get? Anyway, so then you break the aphikoman into the pieces, and then you pass that around, and everyone has a piece. I'll eat the aphikoman together after the blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth unleavened bread from the earth. For believers in Yeshua, there's great significance in this tradition. We believe that Yeshua himself is the middle piece of matzah, the piece representing the priest or the mediator between God and his people. He was broken in death, wrapped for burial, and then resurrected from the dead. The matzah represents his sin-free life because there's no yeast. Yeast represents sin. And sacrifice for our redemption from sin and death. Isn't it cool to realize that tradition of the three, breaking the middle one, hiding it, wrapping it in white cloth, finding it again, all preceded Jesus? The third cup, the cup of redemption. Does everyone have a full cup ready to go? All right. This is based on God's promise in Exodus 6. I am the Lord. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. It is a reminder of Israel's redemption from Egypt. In the same way, Yeshua took the cup and said in Matthew 26, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus spoke of a greater redemption than the Israelites experienced in Egypt. While salvation means to be saved from harm, redemption means to be purchased. Everyone owes a sin debt to the Lord. The payment owed is death. Yeshua paid that debt for us on the cross. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Oh, let's all drink. Elijah, Malachi 4:5 tells us that Elijah will appear just before the coming of the Messianic King. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It is tradition to have an additional place setting. I stole his cup, though. An additional place setting complete with the cup of the fruit of the vine for Elijah at Passover. A child goes to the front door to look outside and see if Elijah is coming. We won't make you do that. But if he did, he'd go over to the door, he'd open it up and say, Elijah, are you here? And the disciples asked him, this is Matthew chapter 17 now, a little connection, verses 10 and 11. Right after the transfiguration, Peter, James, John asked Jesus, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. What does that mean? Because it doesn't really explain it well enough like we'd like it explained. It's interesting that who was present with Jesus at the Transfiguration? Right. And many Christians believe that the two witnesses of Revelation will be Moses and Elijah because of their miracle working power. And if that is so, that would be a fulfillment of that prophecy. Fourth cup, the cup of praise. We rejoice. Now you could go ahead and fill the cups up again. We rejoice knowing that both Jewish and Gentile followers of the Messiah are redeemed from the bondage of sin and death. The fourth and final cup of the Passover service is a cup of joy and consummation. It foreshadows the glorious future for Israel and the world to come in the future age of the Messianic kingdom. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. In Hebrew, it's Baruch atah Adonai Melech haolam borei peri hagafen. Now the Hallel Psalms. In the spirit of joy and celebration, we rejoice together for all that God has done for us. He has set us apart to be his people. He has brought us out of slavery to sin. He has redeemed us from death, and he has brought us to himself. As the service ends, we go out singing one of the Hallel Psalms. These are Psalms 113 to 118. Remembering that on the night Yeshua was betrayed, they sang after their meal as they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. This is an example song taken from Psalm 113, so this could be one of the Hallel songs that you would sing. I don't remember how it goes off the top of my head, but it's just a simple, you know, kid song. Another thing that we've done, rather than singing, we've done a responsive reading from Psalms 115, where the leader says on the left and then you respond on the right. We don't have time to do this together, but these are just examples. Next year in Jerusalem, it is tradition to conclude the service with a joyous proclamation of hope and faith by reciting in unison next year in Jerusalem. This has great meaning to followers of Yeshua the Messiah because we expect him to return. We do not know the day of his second coming, but we wait in hope, knowing that as surely as the Messiah came once to redeem us from sin, so he will come again to establish his kingdom. As God promises in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. I'll skip down for time. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All together, next year in Jerusalem. And that is it. So let's talk about questions at the beginning of next week's Sunday school, okay? We'll see you then.